Well, today we are returning to the passage in Philippians chapter 3, continuing our study on the topic of true Christianity. The last few Sundays we've been discussing in great detail the characteristics of true Christianity and have shown, I hope, at least some of the confusion that's out there regarding what Christianity is what the church is saying it is, and what those even outside the church are saying that Christianity is. But the Bible has some very specific statements about what a Christian is and what a Christian is about. And we want to be discussing that, of course, today, and we're going to continue that in the next few weeks as we look at Philippians. So I want you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this wonderful book, the great book of Philippians. Paul, of course, writing this book, if you remember, because we've been away from the text, the actual text of Philippians for the last few Sundays, he was actually in Rome as a prisoner. He was chained to some Roman soldiers 24 hours a day, had lost a great deal of his freedom, but at the same time, he was full of joy because he was thrilled with the fact that God was still using him where he was. He wanted to have some impact in Rome, and God tied him to a Roman soldier. And I can imagine that the Apostle Paul, whenever he was there, he gave that Roman soldier that was with him the gospel on a constant basis. Well, with that said, though, as we go through the book of Philippians, we become acquainted now with chapter 3. And chapter 3 brings our attention to this whole topic of true Christianity, because the Apostle Paul gives us here his own personal testimony and really definitively helps us to understand what it is that a Christian should be about and what a Christian believes. I want to read just the first few verses here, and we're going to, like I say, in the next few weeks, continue in our study of this. But let me read the first three verses of Philippians chapter 3. Here's what the Word of God says. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." We live in an age of tolerance. At least that's what they tell us we live in. The idea is that you can believe whatever you want to believe, and it doesn't really matter. But whenever someone stands up and says that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, that He is the truth, the way, and the life, and there's no other means of getting to heaven, all of a sudden, we're no longer tolerant any longer. That's exactly where we live today. If you go to the average bookstore today, you're going to find a number of books and also references to DVDs or movies that will tell you how you can get to heaven. There is recently, right now in the theaters, a movie that is out there that tells us of a young boy that had a trip supposedly to heaven and back. And that's not the first one of those kind. There are many of those that you can find out there today in written form in books and also in movies that tell us that basically that whenever you die, everything's going to be okay. No matter what happens to you, no matter what you believe about Jesus, no matter what you believe about His atoning work on the cross or whether you believe that at all, everything's going to be okay. The sad reality with that, folks, is it is led or actually dropped right into the hands of Satan to tell people that you don't have to believe in Jesus. Or maybe if you don't believe correctly about who Jesus is, it really doesn't matter much about that. What really matters is this: are you sincere and are you a good person? That is a sad truth that is being promoted today in the world in which we live. And what is even sadder than that is that many within the evangelical church are embracing it wholeheartedly. But I think, and I think you know this from Scripture already, that the Bible is very, very specific about how someone can enter into heaven. It is so specific that Jesus Himself said it is a narrow way. He calls it a difficult way. In other words, there are few, as He says in Matthew chapter 7, that will find the way to life. There are many who will walk the road of religion. There are many who will walk the road of morality. There are many who will say that I'm okay with God. But the Bible tells us that it is a narrow, difficult path to find the way to life. And whenever we come to the passage before us in Philippians, what we're basically dealing with and what Paul is introducing us to is that there was an attempt to discredit the gospel by, as we've already said in the past, by diluting it and polluting it and corrupting the gospel in such a way that people could believe that you could go to heaven by believing in Jesus and having a works-oriented salvation. Now, Paul goes on in his own testimony and tells us later on in chapter 3 and following, in verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me in my legalism," is what he's referring to, his religious life, "I count them as loss for Christ." He later on says in the same text, in verse 9 and following, that he actually considered all that he had for Christ, or rather all that he had in his own legalistic religious life, as rubbish. And the word rubbish is a word for manure. That's what he says. All of that self-effort, all of that legalism, all of that law-keeping, all of that ceremonialism and so forth that I was involved in, that I thought was going to bring me in right relationship with God, actually did not at all. I consider all of that a waste completely to embrace Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus was saying. If you're going to come to me, you come wholeheartedly, you come completely, you come 100%, you let go of your religion, you let go of your legalism, you let go of your morality that you claim will save you, you let go of the idea that if you keep the commandments, everything's going to be fine. You must embrace the reality that you are a sinner who violated the laws of God and are an offense to a holy and righteous God and are deserving of His wrath. And then, of course, you throw yourself upon the grace and the mercy of Almighty God, trusting in Jesus alone to save you. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in the Word of God. Now, you know, of course, whenever you read Matthew chapter 13, that the Bible tells us there, as Jesus gives a number of parables of the kingdom, one of them that you're very familiar with is the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? And Jesus tells us that in the kingdom age, or in the time in which we live, that the devil is going to go about sowing tares among the wheat. Now, I'm not much of a farmer, and if you ever look at my garden, you'll know that. But I do know this, based upon what I've read, that wheat and tares are hard to tell apart. You can't really tell the difference. But they say in this passage in Matthew chapter 13 that there's coming a time whenever Jesus will judge that final time and He will separate the wheat and the tares. The sad reality, folks, is this, is that the evangelical church has thrown in with Satan to plant the tares. We're doing a lot of the planting ourselves. We don't have to worry about Satan. We're causing it our own selves because we have diminished the gospel. We have diminished the requirements of what God expects of someone to come to Christ. We have given ourselves over to what some would call easy believism, where you believe Jesus is the Son of God, and as long as you believe the facts of the gospel, everything's fine, whether or not you submit to Him as Lord, whether or not you repent of your sin. And so we've diminished the gospel, and then some have added to the gospel, as the Judaizers did here, as Paul refers to in Philippians and also the book of Galatians, where they would say that Jesus Christ has died on the cross, and you can have Jesus, but you've got to have your religion too. You've got to have your morality too. And the sad reality with that is both of those create tares in the kingdom. And what we have done, along with the devil himself, is that we have created millions and millions of tares among the wheat. And it's a sad thing to think about. I recall a story that is a true story in my own life, where whenever I came to Christ, I was excited about the Lord. I was excited about just being involved in church, and I was working so hard to do whatever I could. I opened myself up to service in the church I was involved in at that time. I didn't have a whole lot of discernment of anything as far as biblical literature goes, as far as what the Word of God said, and I wasn't necessarily committed to the reality of the Reformed doctrines. I didn't know that you had to have very detailed exposition in the pulpit. I just thought you go to church and you serve the Lord. And of course, that's what I did. So I got myself involved in a church, and I was serving 100% of the time. I gave up fishing on Sunday and went to church. And of course, then I've got hooked up with a friend of mine who was as enthusiastic as I was, and he and I would go out door to door, house to house, visiting people in the neighborhood, inviting them to come to church. Well, it just so happened in that particular time that God opened the door for us to be involved in what was called a bus ministry. Now, if you've ever been in a bus ministry, God help you. But it's interesting, to say the least. But anyway, we would go out then, and I was driving the bus, and of course, my friend that I would work with, we would go out on Saturdays. We devoted our Saturdays to going out in the neighborhood and trying to find children that we could get to come to church, which was a wonderful thing, no doubt about that. And I served alongside this friend for a number of years. This same person that was a friend of mine sang in the church, sang in the choir, taught a Sunday school class, came to church faithfully Sunday morning, Sunday night. Wednesday night, served on the bus ministry, visited people in the hospitals, visited people who were sick, visited children, invited them to come to church. I heard him personally witness to people. I heard him personally witness to some and bring people to Christ and show them the truth. Whenever I finally was married and moved up here, I found out that later he had given himself over to homosexuality and he died from AIDS. Sad. Sad. You say, what do you do with all of that? That is an expression, folks, of the reality that I'm talking about, that you can be involved in ministry, you can be involved in religion, you can be very moral, you can witness, you can preach, you can talk about it, you can carry on all the details of Christianity, and you can miss heaven altogether. The sad reality is that is something that is prominent today in the church, and we've been over that in great detail, but with God's willing, I would like to just go to the text now and begin to look at what the Apostle Paul says in this text as he talks about this reality of true Christianity. And the first thing I'd like to share with you this morning is Paul's commitment. Paul's commitment is the first verse of chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Now, what this introduces us to is Paul's commitment to two things. He was committed to rejoicing, and he was committed to reminding. And we know this from Philippians already, right? That Paul was committed to rejoicing. He was one who was full of joy. And his joy was not related to his circumstances whatsoever. He was not in the best of environments. In fact, there was a very real possibility that the Apostle Paul may die very soon at the hands of the Romans because they were not going to put up with someone who was breeding this heresy of Jesus Christ being the only way and submitting to Jesus alone and not submitting to Caesar. And so Paul was in a very difficult state. But at the same time, Paul repeatedly in the book of Philippians, as we already know, talked about this topic of rejoicing, right? Even later on, as we'll study in the next few years in chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say what? Rejoice. Rejoice." That would be one thing if the Apostle Paul was sitting in a luxurious hotel somewhere, a 5-star restaurant, eating it and just, "Hey, this is wonderful. We're rejoicing in the Lord." As many people believe, that's the way rejoicing comes. But no, he was not in a situation like that. And you find that same type of theme throughout Scripture. I don't want you to turn to them, but just listen to a couple of excerpts from some passages that talk about the topic of rejoicing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." The context of that is persecution and tribulation. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Rejoice evermore." Again, context, persecution. James chapter 1, verse 2, "My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials or temptations." And then 1 Peter 1, 6 through 8, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are experiencing trials and difficulty in your life." 1 Peter 4, 13, "But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering." See, the thing is, whenever you read this whole topic about rejoice, if you want to have a theology of rejoicing, it isn't rejoicing whenever things are wonderful. It's rejoicing and rejoicing in the Lord in the context of suffering, persecution, trials, tribulation, and all that comes with this life whenever you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not talking about happiness here. That's not what he's talking about. The word happiness comes from its root, hap, or happenstance. It refers to a happening or an event. And the idea is that whenever you're happy, you may be happy because you had a good job given to you, or perhaps maybe your finances got better, or you got a good report from the doctor, or maybe it's just a wonderful day and everything's so beautiful outside, and you're happy. That's not the kind of happiness he's talking about. This happiness that he tells us about, or rather this joy he gives us in chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord," is a present imperative. It is a command. He's not saying, "I want you to rejoice just so long as everything's okay." He's saying, "Rejoice, period." It is a command of God that we rejoice. But he doesn't leave us without a context of how this joy occurs. Notice the next couple of words in that text. He says this, that we are to rejoice in what? In the Lord. He didn't say rejoice because the Lord gave you everything. He didn't say rejoice in the Lord because you're blessed. He said, rejoice in the Lord. What he's talking about, folks, is a relationship. In other words, as a believer, you have a right relationship with God. I think, for instance, today, especially in our churches in the Bible-saturated South, we take that for granted. We really don't understand the difficulty we face without God and how much horror someone will face without God whenever they enter into eternity without Jesus Christ. Because you and I must go back and reread the passages in the Old Testament, reread the passages in the New Testament that tell us of our condition prior to Jesus Christ was that we were dead in our sins, deserving of the wrath of God, we were alienated from God, we were not the friends of God, we were not the buddies of God, we were the enemies of God. And although we talk often about the love of God, we often miss the passages in the Old and the New Testament that talk about the hatred of God. And whenever you read many of the passages about our relationship before we came to Christ, you don't find that God's out there saying, boy, I just love you guys. I know you got some problems. I know you violate my law every now and then, but it's not really that big of a deal. I'm a forgiving, loving, gracious God. I'm just going to forgive you all. It isn't like that at all. What you find is that God is so committed to his own character, so committed to his own holiness, that he's not willing to compromise his holiness to save you. So he sends his own son, Jesus Christ, who is perfect, who never sins, to die on the cross to satisfy God the Father's own wrath so that then he can save you without compromising his own justice and his own law. And in that context, we understand this wonderful grace of God whereby he saves us. And whenever it says rejoice in the Lord, you have to understand that that relationship is in that context. That is not a relationship that comes because God is just a forgiving God. It comes in the context of a God who's willing to die and pay the penalty of the wrath that you deserved so that you can have a relationship with him. So when it says you can rejoice, you rejoice in the Lord. I think of it like this. Often when I see these terms in Scripture, and there are many of them, you'll find that the best way to think about that is that all of your life is within the sphere of the Lord, right? And as long as you remain in that sphere where it's in the Lord, everything is all right. You have a right perspective, a right thankfulness, a right kind of understanding of God's grace and love and mercy and so forth. Once you step out of that sphere of in the Lord, then you're in self. And things go awry real quick-like. One pastor said this kind of joy that the Apostle Paul is referring to is the kind of joy that brings silent sleep, a deep sleep, a quietness of life because it trusts, because it knows the sovereign God and the faithful Christ will accomplish all their good promise. It is a supernatural emotion that also could be described as the absence of any ultimate fear, because what is there to fear if everything is bound up in the relationship and that relationship is eternal? So what's to worry about, right? We get all wrapped up and worried about this world and anxious about everything here. We were down in Santee fishing this past Friday, and my son kept telling me, be anxious for nothing. Because I was like, man, I am not catching anything. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's all going to burn up anyway. Don't worry about it. I said, but before it all burns up, I still would like to get a few of them, right? But you know, the thing is that so often we tie our joy, we tie our sense of joy to our circumstances, don't we? I love that idea of deep sleep, quietness of life, quietness of soul because of the joy that God gives you in him. Another pastor said it like this. He says, this joy that we have in Christ that is in the Lord, it's very different from happiness. It's different because happiness, it's different from happiness, for example, of good health, because true joy persists in weakness, pain, and illness, and death. It's different from the fun of a party or the laughing of friends or the music because it persists in the dark when someone is all alone. It's different from the delight of a new house or a new car or a new dress or anything new because it persists though you lose everything. Why? Because it's the joy in the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ, or might I add to that, the relationship that you have with God through Jesus Christ and what he did for you. It's ever-loving, it's ever-securing, it's ever-strengthening, it's ever-providing. And as we trust him, we rejoice in the Lord. It's very, very different from the happiness that so many people pursue today. F.B. Meyer said it like this, the joy of the Lord arises from leaving all of our burdens at his feet, from believing that he has forgiven the past as absolutely as the tide obliterates children's writings in the sand of the seashore, that nothing can come which he does not appoint, that he is doing all things as wisely, as kindly as possible, that in him we have been lifted out of the realm of sin, sorrow, and death to the realm of divine light and love, that we have already commenced the eternal life, and that before us forever there is the fellowship with him, so rapturous, exalting, that no human language can describe it, and that's why we call it unspeakable. So good. Now, to sum it all up, because we could talk about joy for the rest of the day, Spurgeon said it like this. I love this. Listen to what Spurgeon said about rejoicing. He said, let this be the end of everything before you get to the end of it. Right? In other words, let everything be consumed with joy, knowing that Christ is the one who saved you before you finally get to the end of this life. Why go through the rest of life, as he says, in our despondencies? Down and depressed and worrying and anxious. And we're going to get into that in great detail when we finally get to those passages in Philippians that talks about not being anxious for anything. Not worrying about what comes the next day. Trusting in God and his sovereign plan. Rejoicing in him and in him alone. This "in the Lord" phrase is used repeatedly throughout Scripture a number of ways. Like in Philippians 2:19, it says we are to hope in the Lord. In Philippians 2:24, it says we are to trust in the Lord. In Philippians 2:29, it says we are to receive him in the Lord. And it says in Philippians 4:1 that we are to stand firm in the Lord. In Philippians 4:2, that we are to be in harmony in the Lord. Philippians 4:4, as we read earlier, rejoice in the Lord. I think everything should be in the Lord, right? All in the Lord. Everything's in the Lord. As Spurgeon said, it is our privilege, it is our duty to rejoice in God, not to rejoice in our health or our wealth or our children or our prosperity. We are to rejoice and forever rejoice in the Lord. And I agree 100% with what Spurgeon said, and I agree 100% with what the Lord said in the passage given to us here this morning. But let's move on to the next point, that not only is Paul committed to making sure that we rejoice, but he's also committed to reminding. He's like Peter. Peter often would remind those that he was writing to about the doctrines that he had shared before. But look at chapter 3, verse 1 again. The latter part of the verse, he says, it is not something tedious for me, he says, to write the same things. But for you it is safe. Now what is he talking about here? Well, first of all, what he's basically saying is that the Apostle Paul, as was Peter, the same case, he would write things over and over again. He would rewrite things and go over things and repeat things because we have a tendency to forget them. But what he's referring to here really is one of the most important topics that we could talk about in the Word of God, and that is the warning that should be understood and memorized and in our hearts about the possibility of false doctrine coming into our lives and into the church itself. And so Paul says, it's no problem for me to write down these things. The word tedious, by the way, is the word that you couldn't be translated bothersome or something that annoys you. Paul's saying, it's no problem for me to write down these things. I don't have any problem at all rewriting and repeating what I've told you before. Some say, well, what is he referring to? Well, probably he's referring to what he just talked about in chapter 1 when he was referring to those who were teaching and preaching Christ in the wrong motive, but also no doubt he had already alluded through other letters of the possibility of false doctrine coming into the churches. Paul was constantly concerned about that. He wrote about it many, many times. He says, I have no hesitation, no desire not to. He said, I don't mind at all writing these things. But notice the last part of the phrase here given as verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, but for you it is safe. The word safe actually comes from a Greek word, asphalao. It's two words, a and then phalao. The word phalao means to throw down or to trip up or to totter. You put the a in front of it, the alpha privative, and what you have then now is it doesn't totter, it doesn't fall over, it doesn't stumble. And the point he's making is this: it is important for me to rewrite these things to you and to go over them with you because I want you to be safe. I don't want you to totter, to fall over, to stumble. And so whenever I go over these things with you and I repeat these things, it helps you not to falter, not to give into the false doctrine and the false teaching that's out there today. You need to be reminded of those things. And Paul was concerned about that. In fact, that word asphalao that is used here in this text is used in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, and it refers to the immovable anchor that God gives us in Christ. The word immovable is translated from that. In Proverbs 8:28, it refers in the Septuagint to the sky above that never moves, never wavers, never goes away. Always can be counted on to be there in the morning and in the evening, right? Paul's commitment was to this. He was committed to warning the church for false doctrine. He was committed to the fact that he understood that there was the possibility of infiltration, the possibility of destruction, that there was the possibility of the gospel being corrupted. And even at the very outset, whenever the church began in Acts, before you even get all the way through the book of Acts, it's already being corrupted. There are already false teachers coming in. Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, when the apostle Paul was talking to the Ephesus church and he talked to the elders there, he said this in verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." What he basically means by that is, I taught you everything. I gave you from A to Z. I didn't leave out anything. I told you the Word of God. I gave you the Scripture. I explained to you about Christ and the Word of God and doctrine and justification and sanctification and glorification. But then he says in verse 28, he says, "Therefore, even though I gave you the Word of God, even though you have it in your possession," he says, "therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." Now he's talking to the elders here. He's talking to the bishops, the pastors, right? And he's basically saying, "Listen guys, I gave you the Word of God. Now I want you to understand this. First of all, take heed to yourselves." In other words, watch out for yourself as a pastor. Secondly, then to all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In other words, the church that you pastor is not yours, it's the Lord's, and you are responsible as a steward to protect it and to keep heresy from coming in and to keep the gospel from being corrupted. That's why so often today it amazes me that there are those out there that claim to be pastors and teachers, and they'll stand up in front of their congregations or on TV or in the radio or in some form of media, and they'll communicate things that corrupt the gospel, and they don't understand the severity of what's happening there, that you are literally leading thousands, if not millions, of people away from the truthfulness of the Word of God. And the accountability of that and what you will face in the future whenever you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ is something I cannot even comprehend. It is something that worries me more than anything. Whenever I stand in this pulpit up here, I want to make sure that I properly and correctly interpret the Word of God. I don't want to get to heaven and then God say to me, "I never said that, Swan. What's wrong with you? Why did you say that? Why did you make me say that? I didn't say that." So we have to be careful with it, because why? It can corrupt and destroy and lead people away from the gospel. He says this in verse 29 of Acts 20. He says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." They're not in it for what they can get. I mean, what they can get from the flock, rather. Verse 30 says, "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up." They'll come from within the church themselves. They'll rise up teaching, as it says in this text, twisted things or perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. And then comes the warning in verse 31, "Therefore watch, be alert, watch, be careful, be aware of what's going on around you." That moves us to the second point this morning, not only Paul's commitment, but Paul's condemnation. And this is where we begin to see Paul's heart. This is what really he's about here in this text in chapter 3. Because now he's beginning to share with you the commitment he has to truth and the understanding that these out there that are teaching false doctrine and the ones that are corrupting the gospel are not to be looked at and winked at as if there's nothing or no problem there at all. He calls them in this text, he calls them dogs. In verse 2, he calls them evil workers. And he calls them part of the mutilation. You say, what in the world is Paul talking about here first? Well, first of all, in verse 2, I want you to notice the word beware. You see that in your Bible there? The word beware is the Greek word blepo. It comes from the word that actually means to perceive with your eyes. He's not talking about just mental discernment. He's actually talking about physical sight here. He's saying you keep a watch out for those that are false teachers and those that are trying to corrupt the gospel. That's the word blepo here, but it's bigger than that, or you could say it's deeper than that. It not only involves discernment, the idea of the mental aspect of it, the intellectual aspect of it, it does involve the physical aspect of seeing them, noting them. It even says over in the Word of God in the New Testament to note and mark those that cause divisions among you, right? We're to make it very clear. It is a present tense verb, meaning that it is a continual action on our part to always be aware, to always be watchful. Active voice means that it is something you do, not somebody else. He's not saying to just the congregation, your pastor will watch out for you, don't worry about it. He's calling on the Philippian congregation here to be aware of the dogs and the evil workers and those of the mutilation. The imperative mood tells us in this text that it is a command. It's not optional for you and I. We are to be aware. We are to be alert. We are to be watchful, always sober, discerning. I think one pastor said a few months ago as I read it, it said that the number one problem facing the evangelical church today is discernment. Years ago, it was pragmatism. Now it's discernment. Because now we've got such a mess in many areas of the church that when things come onto the scene in the churches, people just readily accept it wholeheartedly as if it doesn't really matter what you believe or what you stand for or what you're committed to. Wiest, in his translation of this text, says that we are to keep watchful eye ever upon this issue. That's the word beware here. He says it three times, right? Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Do you think Paul's trying to get a point across? He is, isn't he? He's repeating it over and over again. He wants you to understand this is not something that we are to take lightly. First of all, notice the word dogs. Now, what I was amazed at is that there's no reference in Scripture like this to cats. So if you have a dog, you know, you got some problems, but if you got cats, everything's fine. Not one time does the Scripture say beware of a cat. In fact, I noticed that most of the cats are always presented as lions and powerful and majestic and glorious. Well, that's a little bias on my part. But from the biblical standpoint, what is he saying here? Is he actually saying we are to beware of a physical dog? No. What he's actually talking about is something that was common in the Middle East, because the Middle Eastern people really didn't have a whole lot of desire for dogs. They weren't considered to be the greatest of pets, because most of the dogs in the Middle East at that time, at least, would run around scavengers, and they would gnarl and growl and run around in packs and so forth like that. So they weren't looked on as the best of people. In fact, the Jews called the Gentiles the dogs. What's interesting here is the Apostle Paul turns it on his head. He turns it back around to the Judaizers, who were Jews, and calls them dogs, which was like the worst of the worst to say that. It's something like today over in the Middle East, whenever you take your shoe off and you throw it at someone, that's a symbol of being defamed, and it's the worst of the worst for someone in the Middle East. Well, the same is the case to be called a dog. It wasn't something that was great at all. When they thought of a dog, they weren't talking about the little cute little poodle or chihuahua. They were thinking about the gnarly, mangy, rabid dog that runs around flea-bitten and just horrible-looking thing, right? Proverbs 26:11 gives us a little insight on the dog. The dog returns to his vomit, right? You never find any very good pictures at all in the Word of God about the dog. Isaiah 56:10-11, which talks about the false teachers that Isaiah was dealing with in his day, he says, his watchmen are blind, they're all ignorant, they're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough, and they are like shepherds who cannot understand. They all look in their own way, every one to his own gain, from his own territory, just like an old mangy dog would do, right? Going after his own, fighting for what he has, taking over what he can. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6 says this, not to give what is holy to the dogs, right? Matthew 7, 15 tells us, beware of false prophets who come into you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous what? Wolves, which is of the same family, right? Dogs. Then also in Revelation 22, verse 15, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexual immorality and murderers and idolaters and those who love and practice a lie. In other words, what the Bible says is that in heaven you're not going to find any dogs. But he's talking about those that are false teachers. That's the idea that's coming on. Because as you see in this text here in verse 2, when he says, beware of the dogs, each next word that is given escalates or helps us to understand what Paul is talking about here. Notice what he says in this text. He says, beware of the dogs. Then he says, beware of evil workers. Well, the word evil workers is actually from two words in the Greek, kakos, which is the word evil. It means harmful or damaging or bad. It describes the character of someone to be base and malicious. And then you have the word workers, the word ergozomai, which actually is a word that refers to labor, intense labor. So these guys, these false teachers that were coming in and corrupting the gospel were considered the worst of the worst, as indicated by the dogs, but also they were evil workers, meaning that they were in it for their own gain, and also they were in it laboriously. They would give their full attention to it to make sure they corrupted the gospel. But then there's one last phrase given to us in this text, and that is this. He says, beware of what? The mutilation. Well, what in the world is he talking about here? This word mutilation, katatame in the Greek, actually refers to the cutting. It was referred to mutilating in the pagans' rituals of the Old Testament, as the Septuagint would translate it. It meant to cut in half or to cut through. It was opposite of the word peritome, which was the word for circumcision, which meant to cut around. And so what he's referring to here is this, is that you have those that are out there who are teaching circumcision is part of the gospel. That's what he's referring to. Now you're getting to the point, because that's what Paul was dealing with in his day. Now that was a very critical time in which Paul was addressing this. In fact, it was something that had become so important to them that it was dealt with the council at Jerusalem. So just for a moment, as we finish up this morning, I want to take you to a couple of passages and show you why Paul was so exercised over this issue. Look at Acts chapter 15 for a moment, all right? Go back to the book of Acts chapter 15. I know that historically churches look at different councils of how important they were, like the Council of Nicaea and so forth, and because they define certain doctrines that we believe and define certain beliefs that we have in the Word of God. But one of them that is often left out, that probably is the most important council ever, was the Council at Jerusalem. Because in this one council given to us here, and the Apostle Paul was there, they define for us what is expected for someone to be saved. Because you have to understand that the people that were growing up at that time were coming out of the old covenant, the Jews were, and they were used to the legalism, they were used to the law keeping, they were used to the Mosaic economy, they were used to the sacrifices, and circumcision was the sign of the covenant. I mean, my word, if you want to be as far away from God as you possibly can, don't get circumcised, right? They looked at the Gentiles as the uncircumcised. The Jews were the circumcised, which basically meant they were part of the covenant. So if you all of a sudden just do away with circumcision, you've just eliminated the covenant of God, they would think. Well, that sounds pretty important, doesn't it? It sounds like it's legitimate. Sounds like it's something we might ought to consider. So there were some of those Jews that were teachers, and they were moving around in the churches that Paul had established, and they were saying, you know what? We believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. We believe that he atoned for our sins, but you've got to also be circumcised. You can't throw that out. Which meant by that, not only were you circumcised, but you were actually going to keep the Mosaic law. You had to have all of that baggage that came with it. Now, to us, that sounds rather strange and foreign. That would be like us trying to incorporate Roman Catholicism into our church. It wouldn't fit very well, right? It would be like us getting about 15 dozen laws and saying, now, as long as you keep those and believe in Jesus, you'll be fine. Most of us today would rise up and say, Pastor, you're wrong. You can go on down the road and teach somewhere else, right? But what they were dealing with was this whole problem of context. They didn't know what to do with the old covenant. What do you do? Just throw it away? We've been doing this for thousands of years now. Well, look at what happens. As a result of those spreading that doctrine around about circumcision being part of the gospel now, in chapter 15, verse 1, it says this. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Which is basically saying Jesus plus works. Jesus plus law keeping, right? Or Jesus plus morality. It wasn't just the removal of the foreskin on the male child. It wasn't just the medical procedure. But wrapped up in the word circumcision is the whole Mosaic economy. All of it was there. And so they're saying, listen, don't throw all that away. We can't throw away what Moses said. You've got to have that and Christ to be saved. Verse 2 says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So here you have one of the first great problems in the church in Jerusalem where there was a debate over the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So Reformation wasn't the first time this was dealt with, right? Look at verse 5. It says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So some of the Pharisees were saying, hey, listen, you can go out to the Gentile areas and you can go out to the pagan areas and you can preach the gospel all you want, but you've also got to tell them they've got to be circumcised. You tell them they also got to keep the Mosaic economy and the Mosaic law. And verse 6 says, "Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter. And when there was much dispute, Peter arose and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by the mouth of the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us." In other words, now we have clear evidence that these same Gentile believers out there who never were circumcised got the Holy Spirit. They were saved, folks. Why do we need to come back and impose some legalism on them? Verse 9 says, "And God made no distinction between them and us, purifying their hearts with faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither your fathers nor we were able to bear?" In other words, you're going to go back to the old legalistic system and you couldn't keep it either? And you want to impose that on the Gentiles and say that they have to keep the law to be saved? Yet we already know that they're saved because they got the Holy Spirit? So why do we need to go back and put this yoke of bondage upon them and call on them to live that way? Of course, this was addressed even more in the book of Galatians, if you'll turn over there with me, because it had reached full orb there. I mean, it had just exploded over in Galatia, and that's in Asia. Because these same, what they call Judaizers, or teachers of legalism or circumcision and the gospel, had infiltrated the area of Asia Minor, and they had taught that you must believe in Jesus and keep the law and be circumcised. So when Paul wrote the book of Galatians, his primary point was to address this whole issue. I can't go into all the detail of it, but you know some of these passages, like for instance in Galatians chapter 1, where he begins by saying, I am utterly shocked that you are turning away, in verse 6, from him who called you into the grace of Christ. These are legitimate Christians who were saved, who had received the Holy Spirit. They were Gentiles. They were not Jews. And then they were beginning to adopt and embrace the heresy that said you had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so Paul says, I am absolutely shocked that you're turning away from Jesus Christ who called you into this grace, to a different gospel. Notice what he says in verse 7. There's no other stronger point given in the Word of God about this than this text. He says, this gospel which you're hearing about, which is a gospel of grace and works, he says, that is not the gospel in verse 7. He says, it's not another gospel. There's only one gospel. He says, but these guys want to come in and trouble you, and he says they want to pervert, which is the word to twist, the gospel. They want to make it seem like you need to add that to it. So in verse 8 he says, listen, if we, that is the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and Apollos or Timothy, if any of us show up and even an angel from heaven shows up and says that it is Jesus Christ plus your morality, or Jesus Christ plus law keeping, or Jesus Christ plus baptism, or Jesus Christ plus any other church membership, or any of that stuff that we hear today, he says it's not the gospel. It is solely the grace of Almighty God that saves you through the faith in trusting in Jesus Christ for your atoning work on the cross to be done for you. In verse 8 he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which you have heard preached, he said, let him be accursed. Strong words. He repeats it at the end of verse 9, the same thing. Let him be accursed. The word is anathema, confined to hell, damned forever. One of the worst things you can do is corrupt and twist the gospel, right? Later on in chapter 2 and verse 16, he defines the issue very clear here. Galatians 2, 16. And this makes it abundantly clear to all of us that what he's saying is justification or sanctification or salvation as a whole comes only in Christ alone. Verse 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And that's in the context of this whole thing about circumcision. You can't be made righteous by keeping the law. How many in here today would raise their hand and say, I've kept the law perfectly? Anybody? Because if you do that, you're lying and you just broke a commandment, right? You are not able, and that's the most important thing to understand, you're not able to keep the law. The law was given to you not to make you righteous, but to show you that you're not righteous. So that you will cry out for a Savior that can only save you through His work on the cross. And so what the Jews has done, they'd corrupted the whole thing and said, you know what, sure, we'll take Jesus. We'll add Him to our religion, but we've got to go back and keep the law. Which, as even Peter recognized in chapter 15, you couldn't do that. That was a yoke of bondage that we couldn't keep. And why should we impose it on the Gentiles? So Paul reminds us in chapter 2, verse 16, we all know this, that a man is not declared righteous and made righteous by works of the law. You cannot be made right with God by keeping the law. He says, but you're only made right in verse 16 by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith. Trusting Jesus alone. That's the word for faith. Not only believing the facts, but believing them enough, you'll follow them. Believing them enough, you'll give your life to them. That's the word faith. To trust Jesus Christ. Verse 16 goes on and says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. He says that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, listen to this, no flesh shall be justified. Nobody. Nobody gets to heaven by keeping the law. And this is what really bothers me today, especially with what's out there today being pumped out in the Christian media, is that the idea that you can have different views of the gospel and just so long as you're sincere, everything's fine. And that everybody's going to get there no matter what you do with Jesus, whether it's Jesus plus something else, or whether you're not even definitive about Jesus. When Jesus made it so abundantly clear that He's the only way to heaven, many times He said that, different ways He said that. Every time He said, I am the resurrection, I am the bread of life, I am the way. He uses that emphatic use of the Greek language, meaning that I am the only bread, I am the only resurrection, I am the only truth, I am the only way. There's no other way other than through Jesus Christ. And for us to diminish the reality of that truth is to send people to hell. Exactly what the Bible teaches us. One last statement, and I'm going to finish up. Chapter 5. And this sums it up, because this is what Paul's talking about. Now, whenever you read this and you understand these words that we're sharing with you this morning in Galatians and the book of Acts, can you understand why the Apostle Paul was saying, beware of the dogs, beware of the evildoers, beware of those mutilators? Because what they were doing is they were calling on the Gentiles to take on a yoke of bondage that was not necessary. They didn't have to keep the law. They couldn't keep the law. And yet these Judaizers, these false teachers, were creeping in and corrupting the gospel. Now before I read what it says in Galatians chapter 5, understand this, that these Galatian Christians were not going to lose their salvation by embracing this gospel. What was going to happen is the next generation that they taught weren't going to come to Christ, but they were going to think they were coming to Christ. And that was the sad reality of it. That's what happens when false doctrine infiltrates any church or any truth of the gospel. It leads people to believe that they're all right with God when in fact they're not. Right? Chapter 5, quickly. We'll move through this. Paul concludes this great book of Galatians by saying, stand fast and stand firm in the liberty or the freedom that you have in Jesus Christ, who has made us free, and don't be entangled again in that yoke of bondage. What is he talking about? I think you know now, right? He's talking about the law, going back to that circumcision and Mosaic economy. He says, you're free from all of that. You don't have to worry about that stuff. You were saved from that. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't keep the law, right? Because we keep the law because we love Jesus, not because we want to try to get to Him, right? Big difference. Verse 2 says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you what? Nothing. If you partake of that heresy, if you believe that Jesus Christ plus something will save you, you just lost Jesus altogether. Verse 3 says, and I testify again, to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. In other words, if you want to go that route, and you make that choice to go that route, just remember, you've got to keep every single law that God gave ever, and you've got to keep all of them 100% of the time perfectly. Right? So if you want to go the law-keeping route, there's your route. And you have to do what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. You have to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So that's not going to happen, so we understand that. Verse 4 says, "For you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt," listen to this, "to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." In other words, if you try to do it legalistically, if you try to do it through law-keeping, through morality, through church attendance, through anything else that you believe may get you there other than Jesus Christ, you just lost Jesus and you fell from grace. Grace is unmerited, right? Undeserved. You don't deserve it. That's what grace means. Therefore, if you try to do something on your own, it's the epitome of pride to say that I'm able to get there because I'm a good person. And you just divorced yourself from the only grace that could ever save you. Verse 5 says, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but only faith." Faith is what saved through Christ. Look at verse 7, "For you ran well, but who hindered you from obeying the truth?" This persuasion, he says, does not come from him who calls you. In other words, it comes from the devil. Verse 8, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." You allow a little bit of that stuff to come in, a little bit of legalism, a little bit of the corruption of the gospel. The next generation will allow more, the next generation will allow more, and before long, you look back and you don't even have the gospel anymore. You don't even have grace anymore. All you have is bondage, legalism, religious ceremonialism, all of the stuff that so many people tie themselves to get to heaven, whenever the Bible says so emphatically, so clearly, that justification only comes in faith in Jesus Christ alone and not through law keeping, not through ritualism and so forth. Now next week, whenever we come together, we're going to look at verse 3 because I want to spend some time on that, because that is really the best definition in the Word of God of a Christian, right? We rejoice in Jesus Christ and we have no confidence in the what? The flesh. Let's pray together.